I'd ask that you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Paul is before Governor Felix, and he is stating his case and defending the gospel and defending himself. In Acts 24, we find these words in his defense that really are telling. In verse 16, Acts 24, verse 16, Paul says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." You know, it's been troubling and it's been painful and difficult to watch the violence and the hatred play out in our streets of this country. We sit back and we know all of that needs to change. We may even offer solutions or have solutions. We may even sit around our round tables and wax eloquent as to the reasons of the problems facing our country, and I have a few opinions of that. I happen to think I'm right. I think initially and foundationally, the only thing that's going to save this country is the precious blood of Jesus Christ and people looking towards Him. This is a spiritual problem. Because we see, and we'll see this in just a moment, but at the same time, with so much wisdom that we have about what's wrong with this world, and we see the need of change in our country, Christians fail to recognize at the same time or admit the need for change in the local church. Or we're simply indifferent to it. And I am telling you, church, that God has so much for His people. So much plan, so much purpose for you, so much joy to be grasped. I mean, we live in a day that after all, you know, if there's no bickering and no fighting in the church among church members, then we deem everything to be okay. The church still gathers and we do what we do. We gather as usual, we preach our messages, we hear preaching, we sing songs, we offer prayers. We take up an offering, we offer prayers, we give hugs, and then that's it. And regrettably, attendance in a church has become the standard or the measuring stick of whether a church is healthy or successful, rather than godliness and holiness. I want to ask you, is that it? Is that all? I think that what we see in the New Testament about the New Testament church is different than what we're seeing today. In some regards. In the New Testament, we definitely see vibrancy and we see expectancy. We see expectancy of God doing His work. There were prayers of faith when they gathered together. There were prayers, but they were prayers of faith looking for the movement of God. Not surprised when God did move, but looking and expecting the move of God. We see when we open the New Testament and see the New Testament church, we see perseverance in the midst of gospel suffering. Stephen and the apostles, who was stoned to death, the apostles who rejoice and haven't been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, Christians weren't purposely avoiding suffering, and they certainly weren't searching to suffer. But they embraced it as the will of God for their lives because they knew that through much tribulation they must enter the kingdom of heaven. But the early church was not a perfect church because it was full of sinners. Yet throughout biblical history and church history, we see in the church there were sins that were running rampant. There were sins of unforgiveness. Of a discontentment. There were sins of partiality and vengeance and pride. There was gossip and criticism and factions. There was false teaching in the church. Man, there was even incest in one of the churches. The New Testament letters were written in many cases to conquer those problems and address those problems. But what happened during those times? What happened during the New Testament times, during those times? Well, we see, first of all, that the church, as long as they remained in sin, was not being used by God. They were not a vessel of honorable use, but of dishonorable use. But at the same time, we see the mercy and the grace and the love of God calling His apostles, calling His prophets and the pastors and the elders of the church, calling them to call the church to confession and repentance. That's a gift of God. God addresses the issue of sin even in the church, in the early church. So we see then, as we do today, the need for change. We have been focusing on the things that need to take place in order for God to revive and stir the church. Things like a humility before God, a brokenness over our sin, a mourning over our wickedness, a recognition that we are mere spiritual paupers, spiritual beggars in the sight of God. About having an honesty before God and before man about our own struggles of sin. Oh, how I love to see the day when there is an open honesty before our accountability partner, or if there are sins against the church as a whole, there's a brokenness over that person who have sinned, and they come before God and they struggle and they fight and they confess. Being honest before God, being honest before man. Oh, how there needs to be a holiness of thought and conduct among the church of God if God is ever going to renew and revive the church. God is calling His bride to purity, and out of holiness the world sees the holiness of God and bears witness to His righteousness and His glory as the church lives holy. If God is ever going to restore the church, there has to be an obedience to God that reveals, by the way, our belongingness to Him. That when we obey God, it reveals that we actually are the children of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, John 14. God always blesses obedience in His people. And the obedience of God's commands are not burdensome. They're not heavy to the people of God. It's an obedience of faith that says, God, I believe that You are truthful, and I believe that You are righteous. And because I believe You to be truthful and righteous, I trust that everything that You allow to come in my life is good for me. I believe that to be true. And because I believe that to be true, I relinquish my soul to Your will to do whatever You want me to do. I want to be like Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather to enjoy than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's obedience of faith. That's faith. That's obedience stemming from a deep, deep faith of Moses. It was because Moses believed that God was trustful and truthful and righteous that he could submit to being mistreated. His faith moved him to obedience. Faith relinquished him to do God's will willingly. And he treasured that. I want to be like those whose faith in a truthful and righteous God moved them to believe that the sufferings and the mockings, their imprisonments, their floggings, their pillaging and the plundering of their personal property, the chains and the imprisonments that they experience, the experience of stoning, of being sawn in two, of having death by the sword. I want to have that faith that they had, that they believed that God is a righteous and truthful God, and they were willing and gladly obeyed the commandments of God. There are things that the church must pursue in our relationship with God and our relationship with man if we're ever going to see the restorative grace of God among us. And this is where we turn the corner. And just as I have read in Acts chapter 24, Paul was before the governor Felix defending the gospel in his actions. And in his defense, he says, so I always take pains. There is an effort upon his part to have a clear conscience both toward God and toward man. In other words, Paul was very intentional about being right with God and being right with others at all times. And that's not to say he didn't have sin, but when there was sin in the midst in affecting any one of those relationships, he quickly repented of that sin and got right. And he made that relationship right. It was significant to him that there were no offenses between him and God and him and his fellow man. No obstruction to fellowship. Avoiding sin against God and others. And if there is sin, he made quick repentance. Now we understand how that works with God, but why is it so important for the church's renewing and revival that our human relationships be honorable in the sight of God? And Paul uses a word here that you don't hear preached on very much, you don't hear much talk about it, and that's the word conscience. He wanted a clear conscience. What is the conscience? How are we to understand it biblically? So my desire is not to give some exhaustive thought about conscience, but certainly I hope to give us enough understanding of it to see the significance in our lives, specifically the Christian life, and then next week, if the Lord wills, to fine-tune our thoughts and how the Christian conscience affects our relationships to man and thus God's involvement and movement in the people among the people of God. That's where I'm going. You know, among the word for conscience used some 30 or more times in the New Testament, 20 of them are found, at least 20 or more are found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And so the teaching of conscience is very significant. It is a revelation of God. God has revealed to us about the conscience. And let me just give you an overview or something, just some tidbits about how the Bible speaks of conscience and make some practical remarks so that we can go home with this. The Bible talks about having a pure conscience. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." Paul would say in Acts 23:1, as he's before the Jewish council, he says, "Brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience up to this day." And of course, our text that he wanted a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. You know, there are other scriptures in the Bible that reveal the need of a pure, good conscience, a one that has no offense toward God and man. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "The aim of our charge," Paul writes to Timothy, "is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." He would say in 1 Timothy 1:19, "Holding faith and a good conscience." And then our passage that we read this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3 reveals this. And again, I'll read verse 16. As Peter writes, "Having a good conscience so that you may be not, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Now what am I saying? The Bible speaks a lot about conscience, of having a pure conscience, a good conscience, but it also speaks about having a seared conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through this insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." False teachers teaching their demonic doctrines because their consciences have been seared. They've been desensitized. They've been ineffective. They have no nerve ending, so to speak. Cover has said that these people with a seared conscience belong to a person who has sinned so often and seriously that their conscience ceases to speak very loudly. The sinner sins largely undisturbed by self-accusation. He sleeps well at night after committing all his favorite sins. The Bible describes one who has a defiled conscience. The Bible teaches us in Titus 1:15, hang with me there if you would. In Titus 1:15, Paul writes to Titus and he says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but their minds and their consciences are defiled." That is just the opposite of a pure conscience. A good conscience, a conscience without offense. This is a conscience that calls good evil and evil good. The Bible even talks about an evil conscience in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 22. The Bible says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Contextually, that looks to the natural man who does not desire the things of God. It is the lost man who does not accept the things of God or the Spirit of God. It's one who is dead in his trespasses and sins. The one who is darkened in his understanding. The one who is alienated from the life of God and has become callous and given to themselves over to sensuality and impurity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And just to sum it up in those, because there are more ways that the conscience is described, but there are those who have a purged conscience. Hebrews chapter 9 reveals this truth to us. In verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve a living God?" And what I am saying to you is that the purged conscience is because of the justifying faith that looks to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we become a Christian, we go from an evil conscience to a purged conscience because Jesus' blood, his death and his resurrection does that for us. It is the cross and the resurrection that is the beginning point of having a good conscience. So if anyone has an evil, defiled conscience, my friends, the only hope for him and the starting point for him is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, because he purifies and purges the ugly conscience. Now, that's where we're at, just to give you an idea. And I'm showing you that, and I did that to show you the significance that the Bible places on conscience. How should we understand what the conscience is and how it works? Can we trust the conscience? Should we let our conscience be our guide? You've heard that before. Who has a conscience? Thomas Aquinas said that the conscience is the God-given inner voice that either accuses or excuses in terms of what we do. Culver said that all people are aware of a sense of right and wrong. They know they ought to think and do certain things and ought not to think and do certain things. There's a sense of oughtness in every man, and that is the conscience. John Calvin spoke of the divine sense that God puts in every person, and part of that divine sense is the conscience. John MacArthur has defined the conscience as a soul's warning system. And in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, he tells of a story that kind of really gives great understanding to what the conscience is. He says, in 1984, there was a jet that crashed in Spain. As always, after a crash, the investigators get together and they want to study the accident scene, so they look for the black box. The black box is the cockpit recorder. And that's important because they can reconstruct the conversation as well as the electronics and the technology that is recorded in the black box unit to try to determine why the accident happened. And amazingly, when they found the black box, they played the recording and revealed that several minutes before the plane flew straight into the side of a mountain, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in the English language, "Pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up." The pilot inexplicably snapped back. He said, "Shut up, gringo," and flipped off the switch. And minutes later, the plane flew into the side of the mountain, instantly killing everyone that was on board. MacArthur likens the story to how the conscience works and how modern people treat their conscience. Conscience is the soul's warning system, and it tells us when to pull up and when to go in another direction to make an immediate correction because we're flying into disaster. I think Paul in Romans chapter 2, if you take your Bibles and turn there, and I want to show you what he has to say. It gives a perspective on the conscience of man, and I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me, because I think that If ever there was a problem in our day as to why we see what we see, the abortions, the rate of abortions, homosexual agenda, killings, riotings, I think we could be pointed to the vanishing conscience of man today. Why do I say that? Paul reveals something I think is very important for us to understand. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, listen to what he says. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They haven't been given the law of God. They haven't had it written out like the Jews have. The Gentiles show that the work of the law, God's law, the Ten Commandments, is written where? On their hearts. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now what is he saying? Who has a conscience? Every human being that has lived and will live on the face of the earth is born with a conscience. What a gift this is. There are those who have been given in this world special revelation. Theologians dissect revelation in two ways. There is a special revelation that has been given to a specific people. The Word of God, the law of God has been given. The prophets of God, the law of God has been given to certain people, to a group of people. And it has a specific message. The Bible has been given, it's a special revelation of God. But the Bible also, or theologians even reveal to us and kind of label, if you would, a general revelation. Well, what does that mean? It's given to every human being. It's not limited to a specific group. So every person in the world and will ever be in the world has a revelation from God, but it's not as specific as what we find in the Scriptures. But it is enough to leave every man and woman without an excuse of pursuing and knowing God. In fact, the Bible teaches us in the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, listen closely, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Here's what they suppress. "For what can be known about God is plain to who?" It's plain to them. The ones that are suppressing the truth. The ones that have this understanding. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse." I am saying this to you, that there is a revelation by God that He exists, that He is eternal, that He is indeed God, that He is good, He is Lord, and it is seen every time you walk out and you see creation. Creation declares the glory of God, the psalmist declares to us. Creation tells us that there is a God, and there is not a person in this room today who is without excuse to say and ever say, "I never knew that there was a God." The Bible says that you, my friends, are guilty. In fact, these people knew the truth of God, but they took what they knew of God and they held it back and they restrained it and they pushed it back so they didn't have to hear it anymore. They refused to listen to and hear and see the revelation of God in creation. Why is that important? God not only simply told us that He exists from creation, which ought to lead us to even a greater mode and greater pursuance of God. But at the same time, He has given us this witness that He is alive, that He's eternal, that He's really God. But at the same time, He has placed the law of God in our hearts. And who has He done that for? Every single person. I follow. Every single person who has ever been born has, according to these verses in Romans 2, been given the law of God. It is written on their heart. And you know what bears witness to that the law of God is in you? The conscience. You ever have that warning system go off and you feel shame that you did something? That's the conscience. That's the warning system. That's saying, that's the conscience saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. It's the warning system that God has given to us. Listen, God plants the law in every soul of man. Someone has written that God reveals His law in the mind in every human being by planting a conscience in us. God created man in a physical way, but God created man with spiritual capabilities. He has a moral sense. There is moral information. The law of God, my friend, has been written on your heart. So that when you steal, even though you're not a believer, something in you said, boy, this doesn't feel right. So when you hurt somebody, physically hurt somebody, you say, something doesn't feel right. So there's a sense of right and wrong. And who has this? Everyone in the world has a moral compass. The conscience bears witness. It gives testimony. The conscience speaks, and it speaks as to how we respond to the law of God. The law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there's a moral compass in us that when we sin against God, we are not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our conscience bears witness to that. The law of God is in every single human being. So you're without excuse this morning. You will never stand before God if you do not repent and turn to Jesus. You will never be able to say before God, I didn't even know you exist. So as God has written in the heart the law, there's a sense of right and wrong, and every person has that sense of right and wrong. And when we violate that law written on our hearts, guess what happens? The conscience accuses us. It says you violated it. It warns us that we're in violation. And so there's guilt that comes upon our life. There's shame that comes upon us. And when we obey the law written on our hearts, guess what happens? The conscience affirms us. The conscience is not the law. It is just the voice. It is the microphone. It is the warning device. So it could tell us when we're in the deadly path. So even unbelievers who have no written record of the law of God, they've never been given a Bible, in other words. They still bear a conscience that gives some understanding of what God demands, God's moral demands. In a large measure, even wicked people know that their sin is wrong. Don't believe that. Well, just stay in Romans, verse 32. Paul gives a list of sins. He talks about slanders, haters of God, insolent, boastful, inventors of evil, and boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, this list of sins. And he says in verse 32 of Romans 1, though they know God's righteous decree. What is that? They know God's righteous decree. That those who practice such things, what things? The very things he just talked about, that list of egregious sins. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. These people who have been given, every single person who has been given a conscience, that moral compass, know that the things that they do deserve the judgment of God. They know that they deserve to die. Not only do they do them, but they give approval of other people who do them. There's a downward spiral of sin. There are those who suppress their conscience. And when you suppress the conscience, you run the risk of judgment. Do you know what happened in Romans chapter 1? When people suppress the truth that they knew about God, when they suppress their conscience, you know what they did? God took the restraint, because the conscience is a restraint. It's a gift. It's a beautiful thing that God has given us. God took the restraint of their conscience off of them. And you know what they did? They kept doing and doing and doing. And there was a downward spiral to their life of sin. And that's all they kept doing. They did more and more and more sin. In other words, I'm saying to you, based on the scriptures, that God turns you over if you keep defiling the conscience and going on in your sin. God will let you go. There is nothing more troubling to my soul to know that there may be some people in here that are suppressed the truth, and God has just said, you want that? I'm going to take any remote moral compass out of your heart, and you're just going to love doing what you're doing, and you're going to do it, and it leads to destruction in a devil's hell. Here's what we need to consider. The conscience in every person is not fixed. The conscience can be silenced. The conscience can be turned down. It can be destroyed. It can be defiled. It can be seared. How else do we understand, come to understand the extravagant display of perversion in our day? There is a braggadocious spirit of perversions, adultery, and gluttony, and extravagance, and arrogance, and sexual perversions, and selfishness, and immorality, and anger. And what we have today is a no-fault syndrome. It's a guilt-free, blame-other type of life. You're very patient, and I'd ask that you continue as we... John MacArthur, in his book, Vanishing Conscience, listen to these words. He says, our society, under the prince and the power of the air, has two objectives. Objective number one is to destroy the moral law so that the conscience is misinformed. Train people against what is innately the law that is in their hearts when they're born. Give them a new morality, not the morality of the Bible, not God's law. We want people not to think biblically. We want them to be freed from that, so we'll construct another morality and we'll pour it into their lives through every means possible. That's destructive. The second thing that society wants to do, orchestrated by the enemy of our souls, he says, is to tell you that your conscience is a liar. And that's what's wrong with you. That what's wrong with you isn't sin, it's a lack of self-esteem. It isn't that you're bad, it's that you're good, and you need to think better of yourself, and so you need to turn off your switch. You need to say to your conscience, shut up. The wisdom of our age, the modern psychology says that guilt feelings are nearly always wrong, always erroneous, always harmful. Switch them up. You are good. You are noble. And if you do go wrong, it's because you're a victim of someone else's abuse or negative influence. No responsibility, guilt-free living, a vanishing conscience. A guilty conscience, he says and closes, isn't healthy, and it shouldn't be tolerated. Switch it off, they say. So you have a whole society of people who are working hard to do that and succeeding and flying blindly into a deadly crash. How do we explain the rioting? It could be that the conscience has been seared or is evil, and there is no moral compass anymore in their life, and God has just taken the restrainers off of them. There is a silencing of the conscience today. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, we learn how to turn the volume of our conscience down so that our ethics align with how we want to live and not how God wants us to live. He goes on to say about the irony and the tragedy of sin, the more we repeat our sins, the greater guilt we incur, but the less sensitive we become to the pangs of guilt in our consciences. In other words, we are storing up upon ourselves wrath upon wrath upon wrath. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. We aren't going to be judged, he says, on the last day on whether or not we feel guilty, but on whether or not we are guilty. It is a dangerous thing to silence the conscience. And I must admit and say to you that the conscience can be misinformed. And if it's misinformed, my friends, your conscience can be theologically wrong. And what has to happen in our day is that we need to feed upon the Scriptures and meditate upon the Scriptures, because the more we inform our consciences with this law of God and the Scriptures, they rightly tell us when we're doing wrong. Because there are some cultures who, though they have a moral compass, have desensitized their cultures, or they maybe live in a culture that is cannibalistic and they don't see anything wrong with murder. But as we inform our consciences with the Word of God that says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, we understand it's wrong to do it, and there's shame and guilt, and we follow towards God. Culturally, we have become a nation, a world where abortion and homosexual marriage are practiced and protected. The vanishing conscience. There is a destruction of the conscience today. Let me close here. Much can be said and will be said after. But if you, under the sound of my voice, whether through internet or right here in this room, if you are without a relationship with God, there is no excuse for you as to why you have not pursued this living and awesome eternal God. None. You will not stand before God in your unrepentant state and make any excuses. There are none. God has given you enough information about Him, not only generally, but specifically this morning. The Bible teaches you that you ought to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, submit all of you to all of Him, cry out to Him for forgiveness as your Savior and as your Lord, my friends. God be the glory as we see God transform the conscience of men. This is our prayer, by filling it with the Word of God.